You guys can have your seats. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, and we will finish the quarter by looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. I couldn't think of a better passage to finish this quarter with than the one before us tonight, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. And let's begin by reading our passage. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the living God, that he use it to help us to understand the sufficiency of Christ's once for all sacrifice. Out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. It's a phrase that you may be thinking in a few short days after you're done with that class and you don't need those books anymore and you've got to order books for next quarter. Should have already done that. It's a phrase you may think every time there's a fresh start. You maybe get a new backpack and you think, out with the old, in with the new. You get a new gray sweatshirt to replace that gray sweatshirt, out with the old, in with the new. And your girlfriend said, amen. You may think that phrase at New Year's. Growing up, my siblings and I had a little New Year's Eve, I don't know what you call it, a ritual of some kind. We would go to every room in the house, and we would poke our head into the door of every room and say bye to every room at 11:55 or so. And then at 12:01, after we were done sleepily sort of celebrating with fireworks on the television, we would go to every room and say, hello, Happy New Year, as if there was a new sort of existence or fresh start for every room in the house. That was our little routine on New Year's Eve and the beginning of New Year's Day. And yet it was the same old reality in those rooms. You couldn't get us to believe otherwise, though, when we were little kids. The Hebrew Christians who have received the letter of Hebrews originally had, in Christ, received a new reality, one that they had already known about. They'd known about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that the author of Hebrews needed to remind them again of. It's what the author in chapter 9 calls the time of reformation, or the NIV calls it the new order. It's a reality, a new reality, that the author has spoken of in clarity since especially chapter 5, and he's explored in great detail the work of Jesus as both sacrifice and sacrificer, as both the perfect offering for sin that has ushered in this new reality, and the sinless great high priest who has offered that sacrifice of himself to make this time of reformation, this new order, this new reality possible. In Jesus' work as our great high priest, that work that was finished on the cross, fulfilled God's promises in ages past, and it achieved full and final forgiveness once for all. And so that's the new reality that the author of Hebrews is setting forward again. But these Hebrew Christians, they're hesitant. These Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, are perhaps overthinking it a little bit. This new deal, this new reality in Jesus, it's too good to be true. If once for all he took care of all sin, because we're used to going to the temple and offering sacrifices for our sins. We're too used to having to go to the priest, whatever high priest was in that year. These new baby Christians, these Hebrew Christians, perhaps some of them were a little bit religiously stubborn. Some of them perhaps fearful as they faced potential persecution for following Jesus, this sort of newfound faith. And so the offer of full and final forgiveness of sins somehow, for these Christians, doesn't seem good enough if it means the plundering of their possessions. Somehow, the ability to draw near to God with confidence, something that, by the way, their forefathers could never dream of doing, somehow doesn't seem all that important. Somehow, rest for the soul and eternal rest in the presence of God doesn't appeal to people who are used to exercising their religion in a particular way, fastidiously. Somehow, the great benefits of the new covenant just aren't good enough anymore for these Christians, and it's still the first century. I think there's direct import for us as Christians with lives full of blessing. Maybe not trials like these saints, but blessing and distraction and things to desire other than what is most desirable of all in following Christ, and that's Christ himself. This book has shown us that Jesus is better. And we're reminded of that again tonight as we close out this middle main theological section of the book of Hebrews. Somehow, for these Christians, everything that they had tasted of so far in their relationship with Jesus, this new reality in Christ that they had, it just wasn't good enough. And so in the view of the author, these Christians, they stand on the precipice, and he is trying to shake them awake from their slumber, because you can't fall asleep when you're standing on the precipice like that. And he's trying to show them that Jesus is better than everything that they hold on to. And so to convince them, he points to the truth that we've spent the better part of this school year studying, and that's the glory of Jesus and his high priestly work. We've said this so many times in our study of Hebrews so far, but I get it. You and I are not Jewish Christians, at least most of us in the room. But you and I and Jewish Christians and everyone else on the face of this planet and in this planet's history, we all face the same exact issue. We have a massive problem. We've all sinned against a holy God, a perfect God. And the Bible says in Romans 6, 23, the wages or the payout, the rightful thing that you receive for your sin is death. It's the rightful punishment for sin. And yet it's the tendency of religion and it's the tendency of the human heart to want to scratch and crawl our way back to God as if our attempts at our dutiful obedience could earn us a seat at his table. And yet it's the message of Hebrews that you and I and everyone else needs, the truth that because of Jesus, the Son of God, there is a new reality that we don't need to earn our righteousness, but instead it's the new order, the time of Reformation, and it all has been entirely accomplished by Jesus. Our passage tonight brings this sort of main middle theological section of the book of Hebrews, which began back in chapter 5, verse 1. It brings that section to a close. In a sense, also, though, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18 serves as sort of a summary of that whole main section. So I hope you don't feel like it's TLDR, too long didn't read, but this section, chapter 10, 1 to 18, is sort of like a TLDR summary. If you're new with us or if it's a jumble in your mind, this section helps us to understand in a main kind of way what this entire section, chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, 18, is saying and how it helps us to see the all-sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The section I envision as sort of a, it's like a four-page booklet. It's a brochure. It's like a storyboard for y'all film types. It helps us to understand the storyline of redemption, the big picture story of salvation, but through a very particular lens. You see, the film writer, the author of the book of Hebrews, is showing us the storyline of redemption through the lens of Jesus and his high priestly work. And we'll see tonight that once for all, Jesus has established a new reality, and it's one by which you can find forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. Let's look at this in four sections that we see in the first scene of this great 18 verses, what we could call the problem. It's the insufficiency of the law. The insufficiency of the law. It's sort of the problem panel of our storyboard. It sets up the conflict of the story. There's a big issue presented in the first four verses in the beginning of this little episode that we're about to watch. And it starts with a picture that we've painted before that goes back, harkens back to the Old Testament times. We've looked at the book of Exodus in great detail in our study of the book of Hebrews. And we've seen that God's people were chosen out of all the nations, not because they were special or because they were greater in number, but they were chosen because God set his heart on them and they were to be his treasured possession. They were to be a nation set apart for him, a holy nation. And yet, even God's chosen people, they have the same massive problem that you and I have. They've got sin. Lots of sin. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. sometimes so bad you're not even sure if they're God's people anymore by the way that they act. And they have so much sin against this holy God, even in the early stages, and he's chosen them to be holy, like him, set apart. And they're not. And you wonder what should happen. And what does happen, though, is that God acts according to who he is. You see, this is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but at the same time, one who will by no means clear the guilty. He will not leave those who sin unpunished. And so, what does he do? He graciously provides his people with his law, a way for them to know and to follow him. And with that law, a system of sacrifices where they sacrifice animals to atone for their sin, their blood shed to be what atones. And that system of sacrifices is, as you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it's what verse 1 says is but a shadow of the good things to come. Because this system, it was a system in which the same sacrifices for sin were made over and over and over again every year, and some of those sacrifices even daily. You see, what the author of Hebrews is saying about that system is that by the very proof of its continual existence, by the evidence that it did not work itself out of a job, that it continued to exist because it needed to exist, the system of sacrifices could not perfect those who drew near. It could not ultimately, full stop, forgive the sins of God's people. You see, if this system of sacrifices forgave sins in a full and final way, the author of Hebrews is saying there wouldn't be the need for the system anymore. That's verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But as verse 3 points out, no. Instead of fully forgiving sin and shutting down the shop, the sacrificial system was a continual reminder of sin. When I think of Hebrews 10:3, I think of chiropractors and therapists, because they're the type that help you fix your problem, but they point out all the other problems that you should come back and see them for. They're the kind that keep you reliant on them. God bless you if you're studying to be a chiropractor or a therapist. There's good kinds too. But that's the picture we have, because every bull, every goat, every ram, every dove brought, and every one of those animals whose blood was spilt and flesh was burnt to a crisp, every cleansing ritual, every prayer offered, yes, indeed, by the grace of God, sin atoned for. But with that, a reminder of sin, because it was atoned for until next time. And then again, until next time. And with that, a gracious reminder of the awareness that we all should have of our own sin against a holy God. It's what was needed for the Israelite to understand what it meant to be a nation set apart and holy for him. There needed to be an awareness of sin. And before we as this century kind of Christians start to disparage the Old Testament, I think it's helpful to just understand the message of God's word here. Because I think that even though we don't have a system of sacrifices, every time we sin And every time we ask God for forgiveness, we ought not to gloss over the fact that we have sinned. And what sin requires is our very soul, if it weren't for Christ. And so I'd ask you, just straight up, in a season where you're studying and busy and have all the excuses in the world for sins, public and private, to ask you if you're aware of your sin. If you're cognizant of the things that you do that offend a holy God. If you're aware of the relational tension that is more your fault and more at fault for your sin than you're willing to give credit right now. I wonder if there's a tenderness and awareness of sin like the ancient Israelites would have had because they had to bring sacrifices. Well, the same thing is true for human beings. We need to be aware of our sin in order to even confess it. Praise God for verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back to Hebrews 10, verse 4 gives us the truth that he's been pointing out all along in these chapters. But it's plain and clear and obvious here in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, with the massive problem that we have, and the massive problem that ancient Israelites had, verse 4, that was also the problem. The problem wasn't with God's perfect, holy law. The problem was with the constancy of sin, the sinfulness of mankind, and the fact that mere animals could not deal with the problem of sin. You see, God's people had to keep feeding that proverbial hungry parking meter. I love Burbank. It's a place you have lunch with your friends when you work at the church. I think of Burbank for its good eats and its parking meters. Because every, whatever it is, depending on what street you're on, you remember you've got to feed the app or drop a quarter in the meter. And it's constant when you're having lunch in Burbank. God's people fed the parking meter of the system of sacrifices. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the sins of God's people were taken care of by careful, calculated adherence to the instruction that God had laid out for Aaron and his sons. But with it was a reminder of sin. And with it was the reminder of the constancy of sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice. For it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins in a full and final sort of way. And so because this sense of guilt and a sin absolutely did remain, God's people could not effectively and fully draw near to Him with confidence. They could not draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, like we can now with Christ. That brings us to our second scene, our second section, our second page in our storyboard, and it's in verses 5 to 10. It's the willing sacrifice. The willing sacrifice. Here we see on this panel of our storyboard the rising action. It's the first part of the solution to the problem. And here we're shown Jesus. And he's not just some hero written into the story. He's not just a protagonist here. Jesus is, in the book of Hebrews, as chapter 1 tells us, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one in these verses who accomplishes God's will. He is the willing sacrifice. All that God has promised and ordered is fulfilled in this Jesus. And despite who he is the sinless Son of God who does not deserve ever to die, the way he accomplishes God's will is that he died a sinner's death. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we've talked a lot about how Jesus is the perfect, sinless sacrifice, and rightly so. That's the emphasis we find in the chapters we've studied. But here in chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, we see that Jesus is the willing sacrifice. Jesus himself said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work." These are words so early on in the ministry of Christ that not many around him understood until later. Here in Hebrews 10, we see that truth that Jesus, his body was given to him to do the Father's will. And so from the tabernacle scene in verses 1 through 4 of God's people sacrificing bulls and goats and atoning temporarily for sin, we in chapter 10, verse 5, fast forward 1,200 years to the life of Jesus. And along the way, as we fast forward in time, we scoop up the words of David along the way in Psalm 40. Because here in verses 5 to 10, the author of Hebrews applies, like he has so many times, the words of the psalmist to Jesus in his fulfillment of all that God has promised. Before we get to the verses in Hebrews 10, turn with me to Psalm 40. To look at this psalm really quickly to get a taste for its context and what the author of Hebrews is doing with Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a psalm of deliverance. It's originally a psalm of David, and as he writes, he is pleading to God for deliverance. Verses 1 to 5. We won't read this psalm, but verses 1 to 5, David recalls past deliverance. As you look at those verses, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry." All past tense remembrances. Famous songs have been written of these verses in Psalm 40. Verses 6 to 8 are the verses that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll get to them in a second. Verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 40, though, the psalmist switches and he begins to tell of how he has testified to the congregation of God's deliverance. He is telling others of what God has done, how God has saved. And then in verses 11 on through the end, there's an interweaving of both worshipful expectation of deliverance and prayerful pleas for deliverance from the psalmist to God. And there is an expectation that God will do what he has said he will do for his people. In the middle of this psalm, the sort of heart of this psalm, in verses 6 to 8, are the verses quoted in Hebrews 10. Look at the Psalm 40 version of those verses. Psalm 40, verse 6, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Here in Psalm 40, this is David himself, the king of Israel. He's pointing out the truth that it is not at this time the well-established system of sacrifices put in place by God himself. It is not the system of sacrifices or the sacrifices themselves that God seeks after. It is that worshipers do the will of God. It is that they live out God's way of living. That is what he is looking for in worshipers. And so the irony of the system of sacrifices is brought out in Psalm 40. And before we get away from the truth that's highlighted here in these verses, just in a more superficial way, I wonder if that's the way that you think about your worship. I wonder if that's the way that you think about your life and your obedience to God. I wonder if you think of your life as a living sacrifice, something that isn't yours, that you piecemeal give to God in worship, but something that is fully and wholly surrendered as spiritual worship, rising to God every waking moment of your life. Friends, he wants your heart. He wants your submission to his Son. And as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, the Son, Jesus, he is the example of this kind of obedience. He is the example of this kind of submission. And he's also the enablement for us. Go back to Hebrews 10 and look at how the author uses Psalm 40 to show us Christ's willing sacrifice. In verses 5 to 7 of chapter 10, he quotes these same words. He uses the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so some of the words are a little bit different, but it's here that he uses these words to show that it's as if as Christ enters into the world, he speaks these words in Psalm 40, that in his incarnation, he is embodying the words of Psalm 40. In his life and in his obedience and in his death, he is living out what Psalm 40 says. You see, the author, by divine inspiration, sees the fulfillment of Christ in Psalm 40. Look again at these verses, but in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. How is the author of Hebrews using Psalm 40 here? Well, he explains. He gives running commentary. Look at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. You see, Psalm 40 is what Jesus says as he enters in the world and lives a perfect life and then dies a sinner's death. I want you to think for a moment about what your song is. Like, what's your jam? What's that song? The one that you always go back to. The one that recenters you, that you listen to when you're having a tough time. The one that you listen to when you're going through it. The one that maybe it's the same song that you listen to when you're having the best time of your life and you just got good news. The words in that song probably begin to take a life of their own. They have that kind of self-fulfilling prophecy in your life as you think about the lyrics. It's why you like the song. It's your anthem. I don't know. For some of you, it's Be Thou My Vision, In Christ Alone, Yet Not I. Most of you, though, thought of a Taylor Swift song, a Noah Kahan song, a Kendrick Lamar song, something like that, right? Psalm 40 is Jesus' anthem. Psalm 40 is Jesus' life song. In his being born as a babe, it was to do God's will. In his perfect life of obedience, it was to do God's will. In his death on the cross, it was to do God's will. And thus establish a new covenant, this new order, which no longer required the sacrifices God found no pleasure in to begin with. That wasn't the purpose for them. Verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." All of that he did to do away with the first and establish the second. Literally, that word in verse 9 is to kill or to do away with the first. And God, in his perfect will, it's always been this way. This isn't a backup plan. This is what has been intended. Love how Isaiah 53 puts it. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is God the Father, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus was the willing sacrifice. He accomplished the will of the Father. And we can turn the page on our storyboard because we have the willing, perfect sacrifice. Now we need someone worthy enough to offer that sacrifice. We need one who has the right and the privilege to enter into the presence of God. And you and I already know the end. That's Jesus, who, if you remember from chapter 1, came from the Father. And so the Son of God is again in the spotlight in scene 3 of this great section in Hebrews 10. So thirdly, here in verses 11 to 14, we see the perfect priest. The perfect priest. We've seen sort of the rising action in that last section, and now it's all downhill cruising from here. This is the second part of the solution, and it's what the author of Hebrews has argued in the second half of chapter 9 especially. It's familiar truth from these past few chapters that we not only have the perfect willing sacrifice for sin, we have the perfect high priest in Jesus who was the only one able to enter into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice of himself. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." There's a comparison in these two verses. It's the priests who repeatedly offer sacrifices for sin. And the picture here is intensified even a little bit. Earlier in verses 1 to 4, we were talking about yearly reminders of sin. Now we're talking about daily activity, daily sacrifices. And that's juxtaposed to verse 12, the single offering of our great high priest, Jesus. This is like a side-by-side picture in a newspaper, the spot the difference. And it's the easiest spot the difference in the history of spot the differences. Because on one side, you have priests who are continually offering sacrifices, a bloodbath of sorts to atone for sin. And on the other side, we have a singular sacrifice offered by a great high priest who did it once and did it once for all. You see, in the case of the priests who offered daily sacrifices, the same sacrifices could not take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. But the singular, perfect sacrifice of Jesus was offered for all time. And when he had offered that sacrifice of himself to pay for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. We've talked about this image, but it's Jesus sitting down, having finished his work. And when he sat down, it was finished. It was his victory. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's imagery we looked at in chapter 1. This is Jesus enthroned on high and waiting. It's a coronation scene that we saw in chapter 1. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. I get the picture of an Olympic athlete having won the race. After all the training and after all of the trials, after all the races, after the final race, wins the race, wins the gold medal, and is waiting to be crowned victor. That's the current reality for Jesus. You see, he's won the victory, but he is sitting at the Father's right hand, enthroned indeed, and waiting for full and final victory. It's a holding pattern of sorts right now until final victory. But don't get me wrong, before even final victory, even right now, the victory he has accomplished for you and I is more than enough. That's why verse 14 says what it says. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 14 is a definitive statement of Jesus' high priestly work. He is, by offering the sacrifice of himself, he is, as chapter 2, verse 10 says, bringing many sons to glory. Josephus was a first century historian, and he wrote a great work. You can get it. It's 20 volumes. You can read that, bad boy. It'll take you a couple years, probably. But there's some interesting stuff in there, because he describes what the activity of the temple was like, the activity of Herod's temple was like in the first century. And Josephus, in this work, Antiquities, he estimated that 256,000 sheep were sacrificed each Passover in Herod's temple. And so I'm not a math guy. I'm not going to do that in front of you, put you through that. But from the time of the tabernacle, way back in the wilderness, which is what's in view in Hebrews, all throughout Israel's history, millions, if not billions, of sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of God's people. And yet Jesus, by his one single sacrifice, has done what millions of sacrifices could never do. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I don't like math, but I like grammar, and the grammar of that verb there, being sanctified, it's ongoing. You're a work in progress, if you needed a reminder. But you're a work in progress that has the benefit of a once-for-all sacrifice to look back to every waking moment, whether it's a failure and sin or it's victory and you're feeling great. Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart for God's use. And so through this work as our great high priest, Jesus is given us his perfection. He's given us his righteousness in exchange for our sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you're new with us, or maybe you're here tonight and you've been with us, but you don't actually know this Jesus. You maybe wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but that's the offer that's available. It's too good to be true, almost. You don't need to do anything. You see, that's what, as humans, we so often get wrong, is we immediately think, I messed up. What do I need to do to fix it? And that's what the religions of the world have tried to do to answer that question. What do we need to do to fix it? Well, God's word shows us so clearly, Jesus has done it all. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's the offer of salvation that's available for you. And maybe tonight you do know Christ, but your response more often than not is a response when you see the righteousness of Christ given to you, is to say, thanks, now I'm saved. Other than that, ongoingly, I'm good. No thanks. You see, so often when we mess up, our response is a response of self-righteousness. We think, you see, I get it. God has done work in Christ enough for me to be saved. I'm undeserving. Okay, I receive it. God has done most of the work. Now I've got to finish it. But that's not how the gospel works. Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left to do but to receive in grace and then in response live a life of worship. Brings us to the conclusion of this passage in verses 15 to 18. And it's the resolution in our storyboard, the fourth panel. It's the all-sufficiency of Jesus. The all-sufficiency of Jesus. In this final short act, the author applies the all-sufficient work of Jesus to us. Look at verse 15, and we'll see that. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness, look there, to us. For after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here the author quotes, again, as he did in chapter 8, Jeremiah 31, a passage that should have wrinkles in your Bible. And it's a passage that speaks of the new covenant. You see, 600 years before the time of Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this time that would come, and would come through the promised one, the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus has fulfilled and will fulfill in full the prophecy of Jeremiah. He has established this new order, the new covenant that was spoken of in Jeremiah. This blood-bought covenant, making a way for sinful man to know a holy God, in which God's law is no longer written on two tablets of stone, but in the hearts and in the minds of those who in faith approach Him on the merit of Christ. And what's been in focus all these chapters in Hebrews has been accomplished. Full and final forgiveness for sins. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer a need for the offering for sin. The blood of bulls and goats is no longer needed. It's put away. This massive problem that you and I have, sin against a holy God that is deserving of the payout of death, it finds its resolution in Jesus. It finds its resolution not in a system of sacrifices that repeatedly reminds us of how short we fall. It finds its resolution in the perfect sacrifice and perfect sacrificer that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because of Jesus' sacrifice of himself to atone for sin, God will remember our sins no more. This is and has always been God's will for those who follow him in faith. that though the law was insufficient, as a demonstration, though, of real time and space, reality, that there had to be an actual real Savior, Jesus came to be that Savior, to fulfill the law, to be the perfect sacrifice and sacrificer, carrying out the will of the Father that we've seen in Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31 tonight and so many other places over this past couple of quarters. And by that one will, many were made righteous. It's a beautiful truth we see here in Hebrews 10. 2 years and 5 months and 18 days. That's how long it took the Emancipation Proclamation to fully take effect. On January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln declared all slaves free. And part of that proclamation reads like this: I do order and declare that all persons held as slaves within said designated states and parts of states are and henceforward shall be free, and that the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authorities thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of said persons. What was and should have been a monumental moment in the history of our nation took some time to become reality, because the Civil War raged on and individual slaveholders resisted this proclamation and this new reality, this supposed new reality where slaves were to be set free from the bondage of slavery, just had not become real in those days when it was proclaimed. And it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, what we now call Juneteenth, that the last slaves were finally, finally set free in Texas. Let freedom ring. 2 years, 5 months, and 18 days for life under the new reality of the Emancipation Proclamation to actually set in. As we think about the book of Hebrews and what Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18 have shown us, we need to think about the high priestly work of Jesus and the new reality that he's ushered in by that work, and think about whether it has set its roots in our lives, whether it has actually become a new reality for you and I. You see, with the high priestly work of Jesus as both sacrifice and sacrificer, you and I live in a new reality, a new order. We are under the new covenant with the ability, the amazing ability to know God and to draw near with confidence when we should cower in fear, and we can find full and final forgiveness of sins. And yet so often, you and I live as if this new reality has not yet set in. We live in the in-between. We live in doubt, as if Jesus' high priestly work isn't yet finished. We live in self-righteousness over and against that work, as if Jesus' high priestly work is not enough. We live in independence from it, as if we don't need Jesus until judgment day comes. You and I live as if we have not been set free yet. Well, I believe what this middle section of Hebrews has shown us is that, yes, Jesus is better. But it's shown us also that all that Jesus has done as our great high priest, we need that reality every moment of our lives. Because in Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice and the sinless sacrificer, you have a new reality. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, let us live in that new reality. Father, thank you for your word. It tells us of great truth like this, that we have a new reality in Christ Jesus. And it's the reality that our sins are forgiven in a full and final way. And it's the reality that we can now draw near with confidence. Lord, we don't deserve that, and we could never earn that, and even our finest works are stained with sin. So what right do we have? We have no right, Lord, and yet by your grace you have given us your Son. So thank you for his work as our great high priest, offering the sacrifice of himself so that we would be partakers of this time of reformation, this time where we can have our consciences cleansed and we can be those who are being perfected. Lord, help us and give us much grace, we ask, to live out this new reality, to live with fresh eyes as to your grace, even when we fail. Lord, be kind to this group even now, just as we consider the week ahead and some of the difficulties in the late nights and the temptations to sin. We ask for an extra measure of grace, God. And we ask that this passage would be at the forefront of minds and hearts to help, to remind us of the reality that we have, this new reality in Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.